Now, Christmas, for many, is the most exciting part of the year. I think about, you know, that Staples ad from a few years ago. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Well, that was at the beginning of the school year, but it was adopted from Christmas, a Christmas song. It is the most wonderful time of the year. The snow is starting to fall. Christmas music is playing on certain radio stations. People are bustling about buying gifts for friends and family. And many are looking forward to some time off from school or work. Now, a big part of the excitement of Christmas has to do with Christmas decorations. Many families will get a tree, some from a tree farm, myself from Canadian Tire, and they will decorate those trees with lights and ornaments. Many will buy wreaths and red ribbons and put them on their doors or their landscaping. And you may have noticed recently that this year they have this new like light strobe light that shines speckled dots all over people's houses. It's definitely a holiday that is full of imagery, and the imagery is one of the things that makes Christmas unique. But have you ever paused to ask why we have all this imagery? After all, images are only meant to represent other things. They're symbols of greater realities. They're like pictures. There's a big difference between a picture of your loved one and the loved one himself or herself. That's what an image is. It's a picture of a greater reality. And yet it can be so easy to love the imagery while ignoring the greater realities they are meant to serve. We can get excited about Christmas imagery as if it's about the imagery itself. But loving the imagery while ignoring the reality is like hugging a photo while paying no attention to the actual person who is in the photo. So today I want to pause and reflect on the meaning of one of my favorite images of Christmas, Christmas lights. My family and I live in Oak Ridges, just east of here, and recently I started going on prayer walks around my neighborhood, either before my kids are up or after they've gone to bed. At both times, the sun's already down, and the neighborhood is mostly dark. There's very few cars around, and no one's walking around the streets. And it's really the perfect time for quiet and solitude. It's a special time for me to walk with God, to talk to him, and to experience the stillness of his presence. But as people have started to put up Christmas lights, it's added something entirely new to my experience of these prayer walks. I was struck by both the presence of the lights and the absence of the lights. The lights actually made me more aware of the darkness around me, the houses and the patches of road that were not illuminated. Those patches, they looked dreary, tired, empty, lifeless. But when I would see a house covered with lights, it was like a beacon of hope, a reminder that the darkness would not remain. The darkness was not all-encompassing. It could be pierced by even the smallest of lights. And Christmas lights are a reminder that a new era is coming, and our dark world will once again be filled with light. And today I want to spend a few minutes thinking about this imagery as we prepare to celebrate Christmas. And I've titled this message, Reality Revealed, a Christmas Message. Now, many of the most well-known elements of the Christmas story come from a book of the Bible called the Gospel of Luke. It's where we read about the angel appearing to Mary, the angel appearing to the shepherds, and the birth of Jesus in the animal trough that we know as a manger. And it's in these accounts that Jesus is revealed to us. We're told who he is, what he has come to earth to do, and what he demands of us. In Luke chapter 1, we find a story about an elderly priest named Zechariah and his barren wife, Elizabeth. Through God's miraculous intervention, they welcome their first son into the world. And they were told by an angel that their son would be a great prophet. His name would be John, and he would prepare the way for the coming Messiah, the one sent by God to rescue his people. Now, Zechariah, upon seeing the healthy boy lying before him after it seemed it would be impossible to ever have a child, he responds with a joyful song of praise. Now, the lyrics of that song are found in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. Why don't you turn there with me if you have a Bible? If you don't have a Bible, this section of scripture will be in the excerpt contained inside of your bulletin. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. Now, in this song, Zechariah, he says some profound things about God, about his son, John, and about Jesus. I'm going to read the entirety of the song, starting at verse 67, though we're only going to focus on the end of the song. So, Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, if you're visiting today, I want to begin by saying thanks for being here. We're honored by your presence. And if you're exploring Christianity, I want to extend a special welcome to you. It takes courage. It really takes courage to attend a religious service you're not familiar with. So in the next 25 minutes or so, I'm going to share something with you that could completely change your life. It's a message that has brought life and light to countless generations of people throughout history. It is a message that is called the gospel. The gospel is at the heart of Christmas. It is at the heart of the Christian scriptures, and it is at the heart of Christianity itself. The gospel is what distinguishes Christianity from other religions. And the gospel has the power to change every aspect of your life, your priorities, your values, your emotions, your very identity. But there's one condition. Before it can change your life, you must believe. And so I urge you, therefore, to listen carefully to what I'm going to share with you and consider whether these are truths that you believe or whether they are truths that you could believe. I have 3 points today: the darkness of the world, the dawning of the light, and the decision for all mankind. Let's start with the first one, the darkness of the world. The high point of our text today, and the high point of this entire song sung by Zechariah in praise, in joyful praise to God, is the picture that we have in verse 78. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. Zechariah gives us this stunning picture that the coming of Jesus is like the coming of the sunrise. Jesus has come to light up the world. The implication then is that before Jesus comes, the world is in darkness. And the darkness of the world means that those who live in the world are in darkness themselves. That's made clear at the beginning of verse 79. The sunrise has come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, what does this mean? The world is in darkness and those who live in it are in darkness. It means that we don't see the world clearly. We don't see the world clearly. In fact, we are unable to see the world clearly. This is a striking claim. It means that there are realities about the world, about God, about ourselves, that we just can't understand. Now, most of you have probably had the experience of trying to find your way around a room that is so dark, it is pitch dark, that you can't even see your hand in front of your face. Coming to an accurate understanding of the world is like that, except the room we're trying to figure out is not just a room. It's the entirety of reality itself. Now, if this sounds strange to you, let me urge you to consider the current philosophical climate that we live in. In the late 17th and the 18th centuries, Western thought was dominated by the idea that reality could be completely understood through the use of human reason. People believed that if we just thought hard enough about reality, if we just studied hard enough the truths about reality using scientific tools, we could come to a comprehensive knowledge of the world and about human nature. This was called the Enlightenment, and it gave birth to an era of thinking called modernism. But more recently, in the 20th century, and this is reflective of the current cultural climate we live in today, our culture has actually become disenchanted with our ability to make any accurate conclusions about reality. Yes, individuals can make conclusions about reality, but this view would say you can't come to any accurate conclusions. Truth with a capital T has been reduced to truth with a lowercase t. Truth is relative. It is whatever individuals choose to make it. This is commonly known as postmodernism. It is the movement after modernism. That really is no different than what the scripture here is positing, saying that we cannot come to an accurate understanding of reality left by ourselves. And so this striking claim is a reality that we live by every single day, or many of us do. But are either of these views satisfactory, modernism or postmodernism? The modernists say we can know everything through science. But we know that science can't answer many of our fundamental questions. It can't address why we live by moral standards, why we expect other people to live by those same moral standards, and why we feel anger and outrage when others fail to live by those moral standards. The postmodernists say that we may believe that we know everything, but in the end, we really know nothing. It says that our moral standards have no objective value. They're not so much standards as they are preferences, as they are cultural norms that have developed among a specific group of people. You know, today we could say that murder is wrong, but tomorrow we could say that murder is right, and that would be completely fine. But does that really resonate with how we actually live? When I was in law school studying at Osgoode, I studied a couple of courses on the topic of jurisprudence, which is the philosophy of law. And my professor was a brilliant man trained at Oxford, you know, had his PhD, and every word he spoke was dripping with eloquence. To my knowledge, he had no religious background. And yet, he taught us that the law is not just the creation of mankind to be shaped and defined from one generation to another. He taught us that the law has objective value, that the law should conform to objective moral standards that exist in reality regardless of whether human beings recognize their truth or not. Now, I've come to realize after engaging in the study of philosophy of law that my professor was not just an outlier. He wasn't just this odd child in the family of secular thought. He's a representative of a much larger group of secular philosophers who are now taking the same view. Now, human experience suggests that neither modernism nor postmodernism are satisfactory. There are questions about life that science and reason cannot answer, and yet we are still thirsty for answers. We see pain and suffering in the world. We see children dying in Syria. We see drunk drivers killing pedestrians. And yet we don't just say, well, they're just living according to their moral standards, and it's not my place to impose my moral standards on them. We don't just say, I may believe that genocide is wrong, but I can't impose that on anyone else. We don't live like that. We don't believe that. Instead, we say that genocide is evil and we need to do something about it. We say that drunk driving is wrong and we need to do something about it. Now, once in a while, a movie comes out that challenges some of the deepest assumptions we have about life. One of those films, for myself and for many others, was the 1999 film, The Matrix. Now walk down the nostalgia lane with me. In The Matrix, a computer hacker named Thomas Anderson, Mr. Anderson, aka Neo, is hounded by a burning question in his mind that he has no idea how to answer. What is The Matrix? This question drives him, consumes him, until he meets this mysterious, dark figure who wears long leather trench coats and armless glasses. His name is Morpheus. And in their first encounter, if you've seen the film, it's the scene in the dark, stormy room, and Morpheus is sitting on that weird pink couch, and he's sitting across from Neo. He has this conversation with him, and he says this to him that I think is telling. It resonates with many of us and how we feel. This is what Morpheus says. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know, you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Does that resonate with you? This proposition that we have felt that there is something wrong with the world, but we don't know what it is. Doesn't the question, what is the matrix, really sound like the question, what is wrong with the world? It expresses the sense of uneasiness that we feel, our discomfort with the world. You feel like there's something wrong with the world, but you don't know what it is. Sometimes you feel it, sometimes you don't, but it is always there, like a splinter in your mind. That's the darkness that characterizes our world. It's the darkness that keeps us from being able to come to an accurate understanding of reality. And so we need answers. But can we find answers? And if so, where do we find them? One thing should be obvious. If there are answers, they must come from outside of our world. This leads to our second point, the dawning of the light. If the world is full of darkness, and we all live in that same darkness, then all of us are equally unable to provide the answers we're looking for. Asking a person, a mere man or woman, to answer these questions is like asking a blind man to describe what the sun looks like. This is why we need Jesus. Jesus Christ existed eternally outside of creation, outside of time, and outside of sin. He is not of our world. There is no darkness in him. He is pure light, the source of all goodness, the definition of righteousness, and the perfection of greatest beauty. Jesus is the Lord of creation, the God of all, and the Savior of all mankind. And in order to save us, Jesus came down from heaven to light up the world. God became man and walked among us, fully God and yet fully man, to bring the light that our dark world desperately needs. And his coming was not just like the flicker of a candle in a remote corner of the world. His coming was like the sunrise. His presence illuminates everything. Jesus was the sunrise who visited us from on high, as we see in verse 78. Like the sun, his origins are from outside of the world. Like the sun, he dispels the darkness and illuminates the world. And like the sun, he enables us to see true reality. And what is that reality? What we know the means that the Bible is saying that we need in order to see true reality, but what is that true reality? It's the reality that we see in verse 77. Jesus came to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus came to show us what this wonderful phrase means, the forgiveness of their sins. But before we can know what the forgiveness of our sins means, we need to know what sin means. We need to know that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. In the early 20th century, a British newspaper solicited essays from the public attempting answers to this question: what is wrong with the world? AKA, what is the Matrix? In response, G.K. Chesterton, a well-known writer and philosopher, famously replied with two profound words: I am. I am. And many of us know that there's something wrong with the world, but not many of us would admit that we are the problem. We're much more likely to blame the bad guys out there, the terrorists, the fundamentalists, the racists, the bigots, than to claim that we are responsible for any of the brokenness of our world. But Jesus came to show us that change in the world begins with change in ourselves. It's my selfishness, my greed, my anger, my pride, my lust. These are the things that need to be changed for the world to be made right. The same evil that we see in the bad guys is the same evil that dwells inside of me. Sin is universal to the human condition. That's the word that the Bible gives to this. It's an inclination away from doing what is right and towards doing what is wrong. But how do we deal with sin? We don't have the power to deal with it ourselves. This evil is so deeply ingrained in our minds, in our hearts, that we are powerless to free ourselves from it. The Bible goes so far as to say that we are slaves to sin. Sin is like our master. It controls us. It owns us. And so the only way for us to be free is if another master, a greater master, steps in. The only one who can free us is God himself. Now, this is where we get to the forgiveness of sins. Because before God would free us from our sins, he had to forgive us of our sins first. This is because our sin isn't just something that enslaves us. Our sin is an offense against God. Our sin attracts God's just punishment. You know, think about the fact that God is a king ruling over his kingdom, and his kingdom is the earth, and we are all his subjects. He has established a law for us to live by. When we don't live by the law, we don't just hurt ourselves. We offend the king. And so God must punish sin. If he didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be just. And if he were not just, he would not be God. But God is not only just, he is also merciful. God desires to show mercy to sinners, not only justice. He desired to show us his tender mercy, as we see in verse 78. And so God sends Jesus to earth, not just to reveal sin to us, not just to show us that we are sinners, but to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus became a human being to bear the punishment that human beings deserve. And he did that by dying on the cross. This was the only way that God's justice and mercy could be satisfied. It's the only way that God could extend the forgiveness of our sins to us. Jesus died the death that we deserved so that we could live the life that he deserved. This is the true power of the sunrise who visited us from on high. Jesus didn't just come to reveal reality to us. He came to recreate reality. He came not only to reveal darkness, he came to shatter the darkness. He shows us that we are sinners, and then he pays the penalty deserved by sinners. And he did this. This is the best part. He did this not because we did anything to deserve it, or because we could do anything in the future to deserve it. He did it purely and solely because of his tender mercy. This leads to our last point, the decision for all mankind. The second half of verse 79 says that Jesus would guide our feet into the way of peace. He would guide our feet into the way of peace. That's the promise that Jesus holds out to us. It's a peace that permeates and characterizes every aspect of our lives. It's peace with God because he has forgiven our sins and no longer holds them against us. The enemies of God have become the children of God in Christ. It's a peace in our relationships because we learn how to show the same tender mercy to others that God showed to us. And it's a peace in our souls because the splinter in our minds is finally removed. We finally know not only what's wrong with the world, but that Jesus has done and is doing something about it. But this peace only comes after you've decided to let Jesus be your guide. He's willing to guide you into the way of peace, but you also must be willing to let him guide you. The light of his revelation of reality, the light of the tender mercy shown to sinners on the cross, only comes to those who stop trusting in themselves and start trusting in him instead. Now, many of you probably know Christians. They could be your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members, perhaps even the person who's sitting beside you. You've probably noticed that Christians are a little different, perhaps even very different. I'm not just talking about our weird idiosyncrasies. I'm talking about the way that we see the world. We see the world in vastly different ways than the world. And it all starts with a decision. A decision to trust that Jesus knows better than we do, that he is the light that pierced our darkness, and he is the one to reveal and to recreate reality for us. And this reality is one that makes way more sense of life than any other system of belief, any other worldview you could ever encounter. No other worldview has such a coherent vision of reality that accords with human experience, reason, and emotion. Jesus shows us how to make sense of suffering, how to satisfy our deepest longings, how to understand our purpose in this world, how to engage in the work of making the world a better place. Christianity gives us a story, a meta-narrative, a narrative that transcends the mini-narratives that we see, that helps us understand all of life. As British scholar C.S. Lewis said in one of my favorite quotes, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And so if you're curious to learn more about Christianity, we want you to know that Sovereign Grace Church Toronto is here for you. This decision called for to us, the decision that we all have to make, is not a trivial one. It's the most significant decision we could ever make. It could completely change the way that you view the world, the way that you view yourself, and the way that you view God. And we want to walk with you on this journey to help you decide whether Christianity is true. And we sincerely pray that you will find that the light of Christ makes sense of reality, that it offers answers to your questions, and that it gives peace to your soul. And so the next time you see Christmas lights at night, remember that true reality is not the darkness that we see around us, True reality is not bleak, tired, and lifeless. It's not characterized by sin and brokenness. Instead, true reality is that which is hinted at by the bright lights shining in the darkness, these little lamps that serve as a sign pointing to the greater light of Christ. He, and he alone, is the sunrise who has visited us from on high, both to reveal and to recreate reality. When life seems to be going sideways, when suffering doesn't just make sense, or when the splinter in your mind just won't leave you alone, remember that Jesus offers you peace, a deep abiding peace that will endure through the hardest of trials. My prayer for all of you this Christmas is that you would believe the gospel and put your trust in Christ, for he alone has the power to dispel the darkness with the beauty, the mercy, and glory of his pure light. Let's pray. Father, oh, the wonderful, tender mercy that you have shown to us, sending your only Son, not only to empty himself of his glory, to take on human nature, to take on a human body and soul, condescending to us, not only that, but to bring him, to lead him to the cross where he would pay the penalty of our sins. That is a message that calls for a decision that we all have to make. Will we believe that that is true, or will we believe that it is false? Will we see the sunrise coming upon us from on high, or will we remain in darkness? My prayer, Father, oh my prayer this Christmas is that everyone here would see the beauty and the purity and the glory of Christ's light, and that we would experience this peace, a peace that perhaps we have never experienced before, but a peace that is more real than anything we have ever experienced. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.